Let me have you take your Bibles this evening and open once again to the book of Habakkuk. Now, last week, for those of you that were here, I encouraged you to read through the book of Habakkuk in one sitting at least once this week. I debated asking for a show of hands to see how well we did, but decided that I'd not do that. I won't put you on the spot. And some are raising your hands. Blessings on you. But anyway, I trust that you have done that and that maybe you'll do that again with some of these shorter books, with any book, though I realize it's a little more of a challenge to read through the book of Ezekiel in one sitting or Jeremiah or Isaiah. But at least on these shorter books, it's always beneficial when we kind of just take the whole thing in and not just kind of cut it up into pieces and kind of lose the flow. And this book in particular, I think it's helpful to do that. And so what I'm going to do is have us, we're going to sort of read the whole book, but not in its entirety. So we'll just kind of skip through some key passages to just kind of catch our attention with the overall flow of the book of Habakkuk. So let's start here in chapter 1. We'll read the first half a dozen verses, and then I'll just have us skip through a little bit and read a little here and there just to catch the main points. So Habakkuk chapter 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and Thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto Thee of violence, and Thou wilt not save. Why dost Thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance, for spoiling and violence are before me? And there are they that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. God replies, Behold ye among the heathen, regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And let's skip ahead to verse 12. Here Habakkuk prays, Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. And O mighty God, thou hast established them for creation, for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Let's move down to chapter 2. We'll read the first half a dozen verses there. Habakkuk concludes that prayer by saying, I will stand upon my watch, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. And by the way, that means literally run. We'll talk about that a little later. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and it is death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. Verse 9 says, Woe to him that covereth an evil covetousness to his house. Verse 12 says, Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood. Verse 15, Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him. Verse 19, Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, to the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now let's read the first half a dozen verses in chapter 3. This is Habakkuk's final prayer, a prayer of faith. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. And His brightness was as of the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. Before Him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at His feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Verse 13. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Let's begin with a word of prayer this evening. Father, we're thankful for this book, for the prophecy of Habakkuk. We're thankful for the prayers of Habakkuk. We're thankful for the answers that you gave to him. We're thankful for how you changed his thinking and grew his confidence in you. We pray, Father, that you would use this book in like fashion in our hearts. That though we would at times be frustrated with life about us, that we would at times be confused with the circumstances we face, that yet we would trust in you. That whether things be good or bad, as it were, that we would rejoice, knowing that you are in complete control. Use your words to confirm those thoughts in our hearts and to build our faith in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So what we're going to do tonight is essentially the rest of what I had intended to do last Wednesday night. So we'll just kind of recap, and then what I'm going to do is just kind of walk through the text and highlight a few passages that are maybe a little more difficult to be understood and see how those fit into the context. And then on our next Wednesday evening, we're going to focus in on that little text about the just living by faith and just kind of look at what the Scripture teaches along those lines, and then probably one more week after that and really home in on chapter 3. So that's kind of the plan. So tonight will be a good measure of review, and I approach the review sermon with some trepidation, but I'm trusting you're not going to tune out. And really, I just want to reaffirm the things that we have looked at so that those things would be solidified in our hearts and minds, because this to me is just such a helpful book of Scripture. And one so overlooked. And so we repeat it a couple times, and if I'm able to persuade you to put some notes in your Bible, I trust then that year by year as you would come to this passage, or maybe more often than that, as the Lord would bring it to mind and read it through, that these thoughts would just come back to mind and the Lord would just use them really to minister our ability to have confidence in Him in our hearts. And that's really what it comes down to, is just that need for confidence in God. So, if you'll remember, this book was written shortly after the death of King Josiah, and Habakkuk had lived through the reforming kingship of Josiah, and just before the Babylonian invasion. So that's all right around the period of 600 BC, and really is a pretty small window of time. Things went downhill very, very rapidly after Josiah went home to be with the Lord and King Jehoiakim took over. And so very, very quickly, the reforms that Josiah had put in place kind of went by the wayside, and idolatry began to have its resurgence, and false worship, and there was a lot of injustice, and things were just going down rapidly, and Habakkuk was very, very burdened about that. So he begins to question God. And really, at the beginning there, his bottom line question is, okay, God, if you're really in control, why are you allowing these things to happen? Remember, we talked about how it's very easy for us to look at the world about us and to see the direction that our country is taking, to see the direction that our culture is taking, to see the direction that the things that are going on in the world, and to ask ourselves, Lord, why are you allowing these things to happen? Same question that Habakkuk asked 2,600 years ago is still very, very relevant to us today. And so his prayer, and I've read this a couple times, but we'll read it one more time, because it is just so striking in its honesty and its openness. Verse 2 of chapter 1. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack. In other words, it's feeble. It's powerless. And judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. Wickedness all about and no justice is what he is saying. And he's kind of blaming God for that. He's frustrated. He's disappointed. And so this whole book, remember we talked about, is just an emotional conversation. Habakkuk prays that prayer of frustration. God gives him an answer. Habakkuk prays a prayer of confusion. God gives him an answer. Habakkuk realizes that God's in control, and he praises the Lord for it. And you know, the theme of this book, and I just encourage you to jot this down at the beginning, is that conversation with God builds confidence in God. As we will speak to God and unburden our hearts to Him and listen to His response through His Word, that will develop confidence in our hearts. And so that first prayer of frustration was verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. And then God's answer was verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. Habakkuk's prayer of confusion, chapter 1, verse 12 through the first verse of chapter 2. The rest of chapter 2 is God's answer. And chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer of praise and faith. Okay. And again, let me just skim through kind of the message of each of those. Habakkuk's first question, why are you going to allow this wickedness to continue? God's answer, I've noticed those things. And I am going to bring the Chaldeans to bring judgment on Judah. Okay? That was that answer that God gave that set Habakkuk back. And his next prayer is, wait a minute, God. Why the Babylonians? They're worse than us. How can you, a just and holy God, take someone who is worse than us and use them to correct us? And that's his question. He's confused by that. It doesn't make sense. Why would God use the wicked as an instrument of His purposes? Of course, we read Deuteronomy 28 through 30 and we say, well, it's pretty obvious. I mean, God told them, if you obey me, you're going to be blessed. If you don't, you're going to be judged, and there's going to be pestilence, and there's going to be invasion, and there's going to be captivity, and all these things. And God's just doing what He told them He would do. But of course, when we're in the midst of circumstances, we don't always see things that objectively. And Habakkuk doesn't see it that objectively, and he just looks at it and says, wait, that doesn't make sense to me. And so that's Habakkuk's second prayer, that prayer of confusion. And God's answer is, Habakkuk, you can be sure that what I have said, I am going to do. But despite the judgment that is going to come, righteous people live by faith. And you can live by faith through that, just as you can live by faith now. And don't worry, Habakkuk, the Babylonians will be judged for their wickedness too. So that's God's answer there in most of chapter 2. And then Habakkuk's final word is, whatever you do, Lord, is right. You're good. You're great. I can trust you. And that's the message. And, you know, we've been over that a lot, but, you know, I just want to cement those thoughts in our minds because we go through that. We puzzle over things. We're frustrated by things. We're bothered by things. And it seems like God's answers are only muddying the waters. And we're maybe a little more pious than Habakkuk, and we don't really say that to God, but we're thinking it, and we're allowing our hearts to just kind of be stirred around and think, what is going on here? Why is it like this? And the deeper the waters we go through, the more our flesh kind of makes us have that questioning spirit. But if we will be open to how God might answer those questions, we would find that He'll assure us He's in control, and we can rejoice in that, even though our circumstances may not change. I can't remember if I gave you a title to this, but I guess I would title this little series, the prayers of a puzzled prophet. Okay? I mean, that's kind of the message here. Habakkuk is puzzled about these things, confused about these things. And ultimately, Habakkuk comes to realize that God is not detached from the affairs of men. So let's just walk our way here through the text. Not going to really spend any time there in those first four verses of chapter 1, Habakkuk's prayer of frustration, because we have been through that many times. But, you know, it kind of echoes the words of, let's say, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 12:1. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? And Psalm 73 has that same kind of a message of, you know, I'm looking at these things and God, you allow them to go on. Why do they go on? Why does it seem like the wicked seem to be unchecked, unpunished? Everything goes good for them and I'm struggling with this and I've lost my job and I've got this illness and here's this person who shakes his fist in your face and he has material prosperity and good health and everything's right with his family and it seems like outwardly everything's going well. And the Bible frequently opens that thought process to us that is a reality for us so often. And so God's answer here, let's take a look at verse 5. God says, "Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days." So this is something that's coming soon, "which ye will not believe, though it be told to you." In other words, I'm going to tell you this and you're not going to believe it, Habakkuk. And he was right. Because Habakkuk comes back and says, "Wait a minute, God, you can't really mean that." But he tells them that. He tells Habakkuk that he's going to deal with the sinfulness of his people. And he explains in verse 6 that he's going to do so providentially through the nation of Babylon. Unless Habakkuk would fail to grasp the full implications of that, God goes on to describe the Chaldeans in all their ruthlessness and godlessness. And let's read here starting in verse 6. He says, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans." Okay, lest there's any doubt who we're talking about, this is that bitter and hasty or impetuous nation, "which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." They're just going to take over and take things captive and overtake the land. "They are terrible and dreadful," or dreaded. "Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves." They're arrogant. "Their horses are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far, and they shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat." Okay, so his horsemen are going to just press boldly ahead. They're going to come from a long way away, and they're just going to come charging on through just like an eagle pursuing its prey. Verse 9, "They shall come all for violence." Now here's an expression that we don't use very often. "Their faces shall sup up as the east wind." You ever said that? Okay. "And they shall gather the captivity as the sand." And I'll come back and kind of capture the meaning here of verses 9 and 10. "And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God." It's kind of a confusing, but when he says their faces there shall sup up as the east wind, the idea is their faces are going to be set. There's a word in there that has kind of the meaning of hordes, and they shall just come like an east wind. They're coming from the east, right? Babylon is east of Judah, and just like a strong east wind, there's just going to be hordes of these people that are going to come charging through there, marauding through there, and eventually it's going to come back. We're at the end there, verse 11, it says, "His mind shall change." The word mind is actually the word that we would normally translate as wind or spirit or breath. I think the point is that he's still using that east wind imagery. And he says, "And the wind's going to change and pass by, and it'll be all over, and you'll be destroyed." And it talks about, you know, just the blowing of the sand and the heaping up as dust. Their cities are just going to be crumbled and trampled under. So that's just some imagery there, and he's saying, you know, these armies are just going to come sweeping through there like a wind that blows a vicious dust storm, and it starts, and it passes through, it does its damage, and it's gone. And that's what's going to happen. Babylon is just going to come tramping through Judah and just, like that, wipe things out. And all the while, trusting in his own resources and his own power as his God. So Habakkuk gets confused of that. And by the way, indeed, the Babylonians are going to do that, right? They are going to ravage Israel on at least three separate occasions. Once in like 605 BC and then once 597, and then about, again 586 when ultimately that final captivity takes place. So they're just going to come sweeping through there. So Habakkuk is indeed a prophetic book, but really it's more this book about the prayers of the prophet. So Habakkuk prays that prayer of confusion from chapter 12, or verse 12 of chapter 1 through verse 1 of chapter 2. How can you use a wicked people like the Chaldeans to punish your own people? Habakkuk was, as God warned, unprepared for that answer. So the essence of his complaint here is, I don't understand. You know, God, how can you do this? They're surely more wicked than we are. You read verse 15 here. It says, they take up all of them with the angle. They catch them in their net, angle as in an angler, as a fisherman imagery here, and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat is plenteous. And Habakkuk is just complaining that here are people, and you know they don't have any more concern for people than a fisherman does for his fish. This is all just kind of a sport to them, and they come in and they catch the fish and they celebrate, and what good nets and hooks they have. You know, and that's their view, and in the meantime, they are just destroying people. And Habakkuk is saying, God, how can you use people like that? So he's very, very confused at this point. But nonetheless, he ends that prayer of confusion as we ought end when we are confused. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I'll stand upon my watch. I'll set me in my tower. I'll watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. So he determines to wait for an answer from the Lord rather than allowing his bewilderment to cause him to turn from God. And folks, that's something that we need to be wary of. When our circumstances are particularly challenging, our natural inclination is to get frustrated with God and to kind of get defiant towards God and say, God, why aren't you doing something about this? And then to just kind of walk away, disappointed and feeling like God has let us down. And you know, we might think, well, no, I never would think that way. But you know, in the recesses of our heart, when the pressure is enough, we're prone to think that way. We need to ask God for the grace to respond, as Habakkuk does. Though those thoughts come, and they may just pop into our head, and we're trying to push them away, but to just step back and say, you know what, God, I'm going to wait and hear your answer, because I know it'll be good. So before I turn from you, I'm going to just wait and see how you'll answer. Listen for your answer. Listen for you to correct me, to change my thinking, to turn my attention back as it ought be, and God will do that. And he did that very vividly for Habakkuk. If we will express those burdens to the Lord and then wait for his answer. And so God gives answer to Habakkuk's prayer in essentially a twofold way. The first is that the righteous people live by a faith that sees beyond their circumstances. And the second is that the wicked Babylonians will come under God's judgment. So the Lord introduced his reply with words of great solemnity. Verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. So he says, you can mark these things down. This is what's going to happen. Write it down, record it, so there's no doubt when it comes to pass that this is what I had intended. And those that read it ought to run. And that means literally run. I mean, they ought to be fearful of what is going to happen, because it is going to be a harsh judgment. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. So there's coming an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So he highlights the predictive nature of the message, says it's for yet an appointed time, but assures the certainty of it. And those who hear it are to wait in anticipation of seeing God do the things he has promised. Now, the vision of verse 4 through 20 is really the heart of the book of Habakkuk, in that the prophet's questions are answered by it, and then on the other hand, the prophet's prayer of faith at the end is in response to it. So this is really, we've got this question, and Habakkuk wondering and puzzled and confused, and God gives this answer, and after he hears this answer, Habakkuk says, okay, I see, God, that you're in control. And he praises the Lord, and he has confidence in God. And the broad message of this central poem is that the Lord has everything under control, and all things are in his hands. So verse 4, let's just look at that, probably the most quoted verse from this book, but the just shall live by his faith. And next week, we're going to just really flesh out that particular sentence in great detail. But let me just point this out. The word just there in verse 4 is the same Hebrew word that is translated righteous in chapter 1, verse 4, and in chapter 1, verse 13. It appears as righteous in both of those places. And so God says the answer for the righteous, whether oppressed by their own countrymen, as Habakkuk talked about in verse 4 of chapter 1, or whether by a foreign pagan nation, as Habakkuk talked about in chapter 13, or excuse me, verse 13 of chapter 1, is always the same. Live by faith. Okay, Habakkuk said, you know, Lord, we're the righteous surrounded by all this injustice. God says, if you're righteous, live by faith. Habakkuk says, well, we're a more righteous nation than the Chaldeans. How can you use them to destroy us? God says, if you're righteous, live by faith. Those who are justified, those who are walking with God, those who are depending upon God, they live by faith. And that's the answer, whatever their circumstances are. Ultimately, the victorious ones are not the proud like the Chaldeans who exalt themselves on earth. They'll be judged. And most of the rest of this section talks about that. But the righteous are the ones who live by faith, that sees beyond circumstances, that sees beyond the visible. Then verses 5 through 20 of chapter 2 is that the just God will destroy the unjust. And he pronounces those five woes upon the Chaldeans. And I just kind of highlighted what those were. And he concludes with verse 20 by saying, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Now, I will confess that years ago in my children's church leading days, I would use that text to suggest that we ought be quiet in church. Okay? I will admit that's not at all what that verse is saying. Okay? It sounds like it, but that's not what it's saying. The point there is God has pronounced these woes upon the Chaldeans. And basically he's saying, you all ought to be quiet because nobody can stand in the presence of a holy God. God's in his holy temple. Let all the world keep silent before him. And you see the same thing in Zechariah 2:13. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. He's just saying there, you know, the Chaldeans may think they're going to get away with this, but they're not. And the Lord is rising up, and the Lord is looking down upon them from his holy temple, and they'd best just be humbled and silent before him, because no one can stand before and shake their fist in the face of our all-powerful God. And Habakkuk catches that point and says, you're right. Kind of like Job does. You know, God confronts Job with all those things that just shows his magnificent power, and Job steps back and says, you're right, God. I repent. You know, help me. I'm standing in the presence of a great God. And that's kind of what goes on here. He pronounces these woes against the Chaldeans for taking what doesn't belong to them, for relying upon their wealth and resources for their protection, for their bloodshed and violence, for their shameful humiliation of others, and for putting their trust in idols. And if you just go through each of those, woe unto you, that woe unto you, woe, those five woes, that's in essence what they are. Just those things that would characterize the Chaldeans. And you can just walk right through those. I'd underline the word woe, and that'll kind of flag your eyes as you move through those. And basically God says, you know, the Chaldeans are as good as dead. They may think they have some victory. They may have some short-term success. They may erect their great city that was said to be such a big impregnable wall. A four-horse chariot could travel around the top of it, and it was, I don't know, something like 100 feet high and with 20 or so large brass gates, and it was considered to be a virtually impregnable city, and a very, very large city. And yet God was able eventually to bring that down in His timing and in His way. And so what He tells the Chaldeans, if you will, through Habakkuk is, you know what, you aren't winning this in the long run. And you ought to just humble yourselves in silence between the One who is Almighty. And so then chapter 3 is Habakkuk's prayer of praise and faith. And it starts out talking about a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. You might put a note there that the heading of Psalm chapter 7 tells us that a Shigion is some sort of kind of a musical stanza. Okay? And so this apparently was something that was set to music. And the little word Selah that appears there in verses 3 and verse 9 and verse 13 appears many times, more than 70 times in the Psalms. And there's a lot of speculation about what that word means. But some people think it's kind of like a poetic amen, kind of concluding a stanza. Some think maybe it is some sort of a musical notation. Maybe a notation that says, take a little interlude here and have the instruments only play. At the end of this chapter, we're told that this was to be accompanied by instruments. Some think maybe it's just like an instruction like repeat or change voices or something like that. We're not sure, but apparently it's some sort of a musically related notation there. So it doesn't have any particular significance to the message. It just had significance as they would literally sing this song in praise to God. And likewise in many of the Psalms, where you see that little expression, Selah, at the end of a little stanza, and then another one and another one, just somehow or other connected to the musical presentation of that song. And so chapter 3 here contains a petition. Chapter 3 and verse 2 says, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. So, and we will perhaps spend a session on that text alone too. But Habakkuk there says, you know what? God, I understand that judgment is coming and I accept that. But God, in the midst of your judging us, remember to be merciful. You know, pull us out. In the midst of those years of judgment, revive our hearts. Rekindle our zeal for you. Don't allow us to be just totally trampled asunder by this, but use this that we might be restored to that which you would have us to be. And there's a lot of good application along those lines for us too. As God brings chastening into our lives, we accept that chastening. We recognize it as needful in our lives and as God's divine will and intention because of what we have, how we have been living. But our prayer ought to be, now, Lord, use this then to revive us, to stir our hearts back to you. And don't just leave us stagnant there. You know, we are always right to pray for God to do his will. I mean, when God promises captivity, it's right to pray for captivity. When God promises judgment, it's right to say, well, Lord, if judgment is needful, then that's what we need. But it's also right to pray for God's mercy and God's restoration and God's reviving work even through the difficult times. And so Habakkuk gives that petition, that appeal for revival. Then verses 3 through 15 are a review of God's past deliverances. And they say, the they being the various commentators, that this is really focused on God's dealings with Israel around the Red Sea and on Mount Sinai. And you can certainly see the allusion to the Red Sea there. But I will admit it's not all that. It's very, very vivid in its imagery and not so clear. But I'll take them at their word that that's primarily what is in view. But what it is they were just singing this song of praise, rejoicing. And you know, God, in the past, you have brought us through hard times too. And we know you're going to do so again. And that's what Habakkuk prays. He says, Lord, revive us in the midst of judgment and justice. And God, you have brought your people out from difficult times before, and you have brought them through deep waters, and you have cared for them, and you have restored them. And I'm excited, God, that you're going to do that again for us. And that's the gist of Habakkuk's prayer there. And then those last verses, again, that affirmation of confident faith. And you know, it's interesting to me. Basically, Habakkuk says, regardless of bad circumstances, I'm still going to rejoice in God. And the circumstances that he cites are not destruction by the Chaldeans. They are not catastrophic things, but they are the trials of daily living. Notice verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fall, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. See, Habakkuk understands that sometimes we do better in trusting God by faith through the really, really hard times. Because we're so desperate that we can't control anything. All we know to do is just to turn to God. But the times in particular that we need to accept difficult circumstances, when there are those daily trials that come along, that we tend to want to take on in our own flesh and in our own strength. You know, the economic trials. I mean, if you were to take verse 17 and set it in a 21st century context, it could be, although there is a recession in our land, yet I will rejoice in you. Although I lose my job, yet I will rejoice in you. Although my checkbook has a zero balance, yet I will rejoice in you. I mean, that, right? That's what he's talking. You know, the crops aren't coming in. The herds are dying off. You know, we are financially distraught, yet I will rejoice in you. And Habakkuk understands that sometimes those kinds of trials are as difficult for us to trust in God, maybe more so, than the more severe trials. You know, we pray for folks with who are facing cancer. And just that word kind of perks us up and puts a sense of desperate need for God in our hearts, because it's a scary thing and it has so much potential for where it can lead. But yet the trials of daily life, those we often think we can tackle in our own flesh. So Habakkuk concludes not only with the thought that, you know what, even if the Chaldeans come in, I'm going to trust in you, but, you know, even in the daily difficulties of life, God, I will rejoice in you. I will trust in you. And I would encourage us, folks, to memorize verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3. Again, I won't give you a quiz next week, okay? But let me encourage you. I just find those expressions very assuring and very challenging. You know, that God recognizes our frame. And that if we would adopt these thoughts, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fall, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and will make me to walk upon mine high places. Let me just finish with a brief illustration. When we were able to make a trip over to Israel, and that was a blessed time. And we were in the Valley of En Gedi. And there are a couple of little critters that they tell you to look for in the Valley of En Gedi. One is the conies that are kind of like a little groundhog-looking thing. And the other are the ibex, which are a small mountain deer. And as we were walking through there, we were fortunate that there was a little herd of about five ibex that were walking. And they are incredibly sure-footed beasts. You know, as they walk along the ridges and in the rocks there on some pretty steep edges, and this one ibex got his horns caught in a thicket. And it was interesting to watch his buddies kind of watching him as he struggled to get himself free. And you know, the whole crowd, everybody walking along on the other side of the little canyon there, was looking up there watching to see if this guy was going to come tumbling down or if he was going to successfully get himself out of the thicket. And he eventually did. And then their little troop just continued walking along. But I'm always reminded of that when I read about this, he will make me to walk upon my high places. And he will make my feet like hinds' feet, like deer's feet. I tend to think that that's exactly the image that Habakkuk had in mind. You know, those small deer that would walk upon those mountain ridges in a very sure-footed way. And God reminds us that, you know what, when you face those challenges, he will enable you to walk in precarious paths without falling. He will enable you to free your horns from the thicket. He will enable you to continue to make progress, even though it's dangerous, even though it's disconcerting. And folks, we ought to be greatly encouraged by those words, that God will undertake for us, and that he is a trustworthy God. And as our hearts are burdened for the trials and difficulties of life, yes, we ought to pray for God to change our circumstances. But more, and that's appropriate for us to do, to ask that, and those are natural desires. But more importantly, we should ask God to give us the spiritual sure-footedness to deal with those trials and still rejoice in Him, and not turn away from Him, and not get frustrated with Him, and not give up, and not get grouchy, but just continue to walk with the Lord and allow Him to use those trials to build us spiritually. Let's conclude with prayer tonight. Father, we're thankful for Your Word. Lord, we have just primarily recapped what we talked about last week, but I pray that You would just continue to burn these truths into our hearts. And might we be a people who would face trials by turning to You and seeking Your strength and Your grace, and allowing You to give us that sure-footedness spiritually that we need. I ask Your blessing upon are weak, help us to go forth from here this week and walk with you and serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.